Let us turn to Exodus chapter 34. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Exodus 34, 1 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, a merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. I wanted to focus on the grace of God's law in this passage tonight. And I think it's very evident by the whole context of it. It's amazing how mankind continually misinterprets God's law, imputing only evil and obligation to it, so that the world runs from God and is afraid of Him, and oftentimes the Christian church runs from God's law. Apparently almost as terrified as the world might be. But we see none of that tonight in our passage of Scripture. We see tonight where this is something after which the people of God, and especially Moses, seek. And we see in Moses' seeking of this, we see only the idea of promise and the idea of adoption that God would make of Israel His people. So let's examine this idea, the grace of law, the God's grace in law. Let us examine that as we look at this passage tonight. Now I'll pose this, I'll get to this by asking a series of questions as we go through this. If the law was just evil and obligatory, would God give Israel a second chance to receive the law? We know when we talk of second chances, the second chances are chances of mercy, aren't they? We don't want a second chance if it's something that's merely evil and obligatory, if it's something that weighs us down, if it's something that simply slaps us around and tells us how evil we are, that there's no chance of redemption. Would we really look for a second chance? We remember that Moses had received the law the first time up on the mountain, and when he had come down, he found the people involved in this awful worship of the golden calf. And so he had broken the stones. When he saw the people acting in a way that called for judgment, he broke these stones, which was a judgment, but the judgment was that they would not receive the stones, that they would not receive the law. Would God have given Israel a second chance if this were only obligatory? You see, the law of God, as it was given on this occasion, was a chance for Israel to become a nation of God. But we can't become a nation of God unless we receive help from God. And this was God's help enabling the nation to be a godly nation. In essence, this was an opportunity at sanctification. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is sanctification? Now, sanctification is the process whereby we become sanctified, whereby we become better. We read what God expects of us, we ask Him for His help, and then He sanctifies us. This answer is that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. This process whereby God corrects us and makes us better is a work of God's free grace. It's not a beating that God puts us through, but it's a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live under righteousness. Is this not what the Lord was doing in the giving of the law? Is this not why, when Moses broke the law of God, that law which would have enabled Israel's sanctification, is that not why that was a judgment against them? Because if they were going to raise up idolatries against the Lord, He was saying, I'm not going to sanctify you. If you're going to run headlong after other gods, why should I sanctify you? Why should I adopt you as my people? So Moses broke the tables of stone. Now, if God gives Israel a second chance at this, is that obligation? There may be obligation involved in the law, but is there not a deeper grace undergirding that obligation? Is it not a blessing for the people of God? And I would say it is. In the second verse, we see that God calls Moses to reenact exactly what he did the first time. He calls him to rise up early in the morning and to go up to Mount Sinai to present himself to the Lord on top of the mountain. And Moses in verse 3. He tells him, he warns him, just like he did before, not to let any other man come up on the mountain, neither let any flocks or herds feed on the mountain, before he was given this new copy of the law. Now, if this was merely bad news, if this was simply a judgment of God upon Israel, like so many people take it today, why would God do a reenactment of the first giving? Why would he in fact meet with Moses? He's meeting with Moses not to judge Moses, not to tell Moses what evil he's going to bring upon the people. He's meeting with Moses for mercy. He's meeting Moses for grace. And it's a great theophany that takes place on top of the mountain, as we read here. It reminds us of the last verse where Moses asked, he was afraid that God would take his presence from Israel. And he asked Moses, can I not see you? And God finally says, I will tuck you in the cleft of a rock, and then I will pass by your side, covering you in my grace. But then I will let you see a glimpse of me. Part of being an Israelite is having familiarity with God and meeting with Him. And so in this case, Moses is the first emissary of this meeting. And as Moses meets the Lord, then Moses enables Israel to meet the Lord. And so I would say that that this reenactment, that this intimacy upon the mountain is a sign not of evil and obligation, but of grace. In verse 4, it says, and so he cut two tables of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now, if God is just meaning evil by this, then why does he have Moses duplicate the stones so that he might write upon them again? Why doesn't God just abandon them? Why does God take his time with these people? When Susan and I were much younger and more idealistic, we went to Colombia, South America, to adopt a child. And we went to an orphanage down there. There were probably 30 children there at the time, about evenly mixed between boys and girls. And we lived with them for, I don't know, 4 to 6 weeks, something like that. So three? No. We're going to have a debate right here. It can't be. But anyway, we lived amongst them. Susan's probably right, but I cannot conceive of her being right in my mind. So I'll go on as if maybe there are two worlds, two coincidental worlds that are both operative at the same time. Anyway, in our living amongst them, almost immediately, as soon as the children saw that there were two adoptive parents there, the children clamored for our attention. They knew that adoptive parents came to this orphanage, and they knew that they left typically with one of the children or two of the children. And so simply knowing that much, they were all young. Most of them were toddlers. Some were a little bit older than toddlers. But I'll never forget the fact how they would reach up and they'd want you to hold them. And now, they didn't know the protocols of the mission there. They didn't know that we weren't there to pick amongst them at that time. We had already made a selection of a child. But that was not enough. That was not enough for them. Seeing two people there that might take them home, they would just come and try to impress you with their loveliness and with their cuteness and with the fact that they would always obey you forever. Now, if there was any hope of their adoption, they must have known that they would be going to a new family that would have a way of life in that family. They must have had some sense that it would not be a free ride. Having come to the orphanage had rules and regulations. It was a great mercy that they were at the orphanage to live within the rules and the regulations there, because those rules and regulations gave them an opportunity to be adopted by some other family, to have a new family and a new love and that kind of thing. And they didn't reject the notion of adoption because there would be this new family, there would be new rules, there would be new parents who would be superiors over them. They looked forward to it, and even in their infancy, they yearned for it. Is not this the same kind of thing that we see here with Israel? If you want to be a people of God, do you not expect that God will be there and God will impose himself and his regulations on you? But the whole idea is that those regulations and that life with him will be a blessing. And so Israel is given another opportunity. If God wanted to really curse Israel, all he would have to do is abandon them and leave them alone. But he didn't. He welcomes them, and this whole business with the law of God is as part of his embracing them so that they might become his people. In verse 5, we see the intimacy of this. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, in this proclaiming the name of the Lord, I don't think the Lord just said over and over, over and over again, "I am Jehovah, I am Jehovah, I am Jehovah," you know, deeper and deeper voice and this sort of thing. No, he proclaimed his deity to Moses simply by his presence. And if he spoke to Moses, then those words were all words of revelation of his greatness and of his power and of his love of the children of Israel. But there was a cloud there that he manifested himself in, and he proclaimed by his presence the loveliness of this relationship that was a covenantal relationship. Just last week we had the illustration of Penny down in Atlanta going through this worship service, and the little boy that was misbehaving, she wrote about this in Penny's Pen that you can get on the internet, and remember the difficulty she was having with him, and she had to take him outside. But then as she took him outside, she was just spending time with him, and she began to play a game with him as to what his name was, and he wouldn't tell her. And she went back and forth with him, guessing. And when she brought him back in, remember what I said about how he requested, when he didn't request, she felt as she was holding him in front of her, she felt his arms reach back and grab her hands and bring them around the front of him, around his chest, so that she might be holding him. Now, it's a sad thing when a little child has to ask and beg that another human being would hold him. It's a sad thing. It's a sad commentary on this world and the terrible role that we leave so many children in. We're so resistant to God's rule. We want to go our own way, and we create virtual trauma centers instead of lives and places that are helpful and comforting to the people around us. But this little boy reached up and took her arms and put them around him. He was just begging for that kind of feeling that he would get from a mother and a father who loved him. He didn't have that, and he was suffering from it. In this case, God offers that to Israel. And there's a cloud that comforts and draws close around Moses. And Moses understands that the cloud is a cloud of deity. And when the Lord proclaimed his name over Moses, it was a blessing to Moses and a deep comfort. It's amazing how the Lord spiritually can give us such a deep feeling of intimacy by his presence. He doesn't have to do anything special. He doesn't have to take us to a ball game. Doesn't have to take us fishing. The thing that we need the most in life is a feeling of intimacy. And here was what God was giving unto Moses. Now, in verse 7, we can ask, why does he compare this intimacy to such merciful terms? In verse 6, he says, he passed by before him and proclaimed that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Why does God speak this way if he's only giving the people obligation and judgment in giving them the law? See, he's speaking at exactly the opposite point, 180 degrees different than that. The Lord reveals himself as merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. God didn't give the law to the people of God as a sentence of death. He gave it to them as a means of life. We remember that part of the law that God gave to the Israelites was the sacrificial system that pointed to the fact that he was going to pay the penalty for their sin, that he was going to work up and obtain righteousness for them. And on the basis of the sacrifice, he called them to be disciples of his, so that he would take them into the wilderness and disciple them. And that's what this mercy is, and the grace and the long-suffering. God has long-suffered with them even through the golden calf, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is the law of God some onerous, obligatory, heavy weights, a millstone around the neck of God's people, or is it a token of God's grace? We would have to say that it's a token of God's grace. Now, there's an interesting continuation of this verse 7. And here God compares. It's a kind of Hebraism where God speaks covenantally to his people, and then at the same time compares that to the way God treats the world outside the covenant. So God says that he was going to be merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in mercy to God's people, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and on the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So he's comparing his position as adoptive father with his position as God, the God of justice. God will not let the iniquity of the world continue unabated, untreated. He's going to save his people, and he wants his people to understand the great mercy of their salvation, the great mercy of their adoption, the great mercy of their sanctification. Even as he reflects back and says that he has not changed in terms of being the just God, the God of goodness, the God of justice, the God who will judge evil in the world. But he's not saying that about the Israelites. The Israelites are the ones who are going to receive this covenant of grace that is going to help them with their sanctification. The world, who is not numbered amongst this people, they are the ones who, as long as they resist and continue to live their way, they will be the ones who are left alone. So as I said earlier, if God wanted to really judge the people, he would simply abandon them and leave them to his justice. But he's not doing that. He's giving them the grace of law. Now the Pharisees didn't interpret it that way in the New Testament. And so many things that the New Testament says about the negativity of the law is addressed just to this point. The Pharisees didn't even understand what the sacrificial system was about. They thought that the sacrificial system was a means of to work your salvation out all by yourself, by doing the sacrifices and by obeying the law completely. And they thought that they had done this. And Jesus came, and when Jesus came, he preached to them, and he preached to them how they hadn't even begun to understand the law, and how deep it was and how exhausting it was in terms of its demands upon a person's life. So Jesus was showing them that they needed him as this blameless, this lamb without blemish, who would then die for sin. But all of that was based upon the errors of the Pharisees. In this case, God shows Moses and the people what a blessing this was. In verse 8, we can ask, why would Moses worship God in such an enthusiastic way if the law was only obligation and a sentence of death? For as soon as Moses hears this, in verse 8 it says, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You see, Moses was thankful. He was glad. He praised the Lord. And then in verse 9 he says, making it as plain as it could possibly be made, he says, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. He calls for God to be close to the people. Now, if God was simply going to destroy the people, he wouldn't call God to be close. He would call God to stand off. But he knows here God is a merciful God. And so he speaks, noting that he has found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and thereby praying that the Lord would be close to the people and redemptive. He says, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So whereas people are so terrified of law, they're so terrified of God's revelation of his righteousness unto them, they even in Christian society pretend that this is some great weight and that they can only speak of grace. But here, God speaks of grace in terms of law and sanctification and adoption and these kinds of things. How wonderful. And so we should never characterize God's law as he's revealed it unto his people. That might be terrifying to those who resist him and resist his gospel and resist his Christ, but there's not even any need for that. Christ stands before the world and beckons unto them and says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then especially to God's people. God says, come to me. I will disciple you. I will teach you. I will adopt you. I will make you my own. And as I adopt you like a parent, I will begin to teach you. This morning we have little Anna Grace come, this little baby in our congregation. She came. And she's hardly able she can't hear her mom and her dad tell her anything in terms of their family practices or anything about how the Lord would have her to live. But she looks under her parents as those who would suckle her, and to bless her, and to give her what she needs. And so we, as the people of God, need to come to the Lord and enjoy Him and look to His chastisements, look to His law as wonderful graces. The more we make the analogy of adoption, the more we make the analogy of our being adopted by the Lord and being discipled by Him, the more we understand the law that is given to Israel correctly. The more we resist this, the more we see the law of God as something, as just a millstone around our necks, the more we will miss Jesus Christ and not understand the great mercy that He is. When our Lord called the disciples, He called them, but they could not be His disciples if they ran real willy-nilly around Him and did whatever they wanted to do. No, they must bow their knee to the Master. He must be their rabbi. He would disciple them. He chastised them. And He drew them. He drew them with mercy. Sometimes He drew them with a harsh word, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter, demanding that Peter recognize Him as the Christ. But through this, these 12 men, as we looked and got a hint at this morning, these 12 men became wonderfully in love with Christ so that they would devote their whole life, their future lives, to Christ, to be His witness, to be His minister unto the world. So let us today realize that if we're going to make disciples of men, that we must understand this in our own lives. We can't take people off the street. We can't take new young couples out of the world if we don't understand this about them. I'll never forget one young couple that came to my church in Lynchburg, and about the second or third Sunday that they were there, the first Sunday they were there, the wife came to me afterwards and she said, I didn't know that I was supposed to be submissive to my husband. She said, I got to think about this. And almost every week it was some new thing that she would say like that. And the third week she said, Pastor Knodel, she said, we didn't even know that God's name was Jehovah. She said, we feel so stupid. But all of this was a delight to them as they learned something about the Lord. If we know, if we have adopted God's ways as our own, then we are in a position to disciple, to witness to other people and to disciple them. Teaching them and showing them that the way of the Lord is not the way of death, it's the way of life. The way of rejoicing and the way of fulfillment. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that even in the Old Testament, where people disparage Thee and besmirch Thy reputation by talking about the law as if it was a millstone to be hung around our necks, we see even here in such passages as in Exodus, as we've read tonight, we see where Thou dost talk about how through the law Thou dost pardon iniquity. Through the law Thou dost give grace. Through the law Thou art merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so we pray that we might neither have a Pharisaical notion of Thy law, nor have a pagan notion of Thy law, but we pray that we might have a Christian notion of Thy law, a redeemed notion of Thy law, that we might see that the law is a friend of Christ, and Christ is a friend of the law of God, as it was revealed unto Moses. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.